chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 16. You'll find that on page 1036 in the Bibles, or page 15 in the Green Luke's Gospels. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elisha, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of these, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away.
Peter, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I welcome you very warmly to our Tuesday lunchtime, especially if you're here for the first time. Delighted to be able to welcome you amongst us. Draw your attention to two things. Next Thursday, All You Need is Love. Every week, we hope, is free for anybody to come. Hope you invite people to join you on a Tuesday or a Thursday. But next Thursday, a special invitation lunch, All You Need is Love. I'm told really in a recession. I thought Wes said red for a recession. Actually, he meant really in a recession. That's right, that's the title. And then coming up in a couple of weeks' time now, Heavenly Love, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and the dates are the 24th, 25th, and 26th of February, where we're having three dinners in here in the evening. I will be speaking on John chapter 3, verse 16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only son." And a great opportunity to invite a colleague here for 7:30. We'll be finished by 9:40, and then if they live near us, near enough, then they can be home in good time. So do think about taking a table for that one of those dinners. Now let's pray together and ask God to help us. The disciples with Jesus on the road to Emmaus said this: "Did not our hearts burn within us as he walked with us and opened up the scriptures?" And so, our Father, we pray that you would walk with us by your Spirit now as we come to your word. We pray that you would speak to the very core of our being, and you, the Creator God, would deal with us individually. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the aspects on which I think our Western culture prides itself is our freedom and our knowledge. We like to think we are free and enlightened. We have a free vote. Choice is a buzzword. Free trade, free markets. The freedom to maximize my potential. Popular culture, I think, plays on our great desire for freedom. So you see the 4x4 advertised off-piste in Zermatt, and the unwritten word is, you're free. Perhaps after last week and the snow, it should be off-piste in Zomerzet. It's not only my freedom that we're so concerned with, we also consider ourselves enlightened. And I think it's right, isn't it? We know more, we have seen more, we have greater experiences and wider access than any generation before us. We also consider ourselves masters or mistresses of our own destiny, unless we're Louis Philippe Scolari this morning, sailing the high seas of life, buccaneers at the helm of the ship of experience. The sky is the limit. And I suspect that 90% of our colleagues would feel that to be Christian is to restrict freedom. To be Christian is to limit knowledge. To be Christian is to hinder human potential. That is certainly the propaganda that is put out. That is a lie. And I want, if I may, to begin by asking rather a cheeky question of our culture's core values. How free are we really? Liberated or bound? That's the question. How enlightened are we really? Enlightened or blind? Masters? Or are we shackled as slaves in the galley of life? This week we have our second of two talks looking at Jesus' manifesto, verses 18 to 19. If you turn back a page, if you've turned over, on these green booklets, page 15. And I want us to look again very closely at Jesus' manifesto. As I've been preparing, I already have in mind a series of six talks on this passage. So we are only scratching the surface. But no one can make a proper assessment of Jesus and how to be lined up with Jesus or whether he is worth lining up with unless we understand properly what he claimed to come to do. We saw last week what Jesus has come to do. That is so important, isn't it? And we spent a long time in the book of Isaiah from which Jesus quotes as he stands in the synagogue, asking ourselves, who are the poor? And we saw that the spiritually poor in the book of Isaiah does not refer to the materially hard up, but rather to those who are poor in spirit, whose relationship with God is on the rocks, who haven't given God a second thought, who are mourning and aware that as far as their relationship with God is concerned, they have a credit crunch. Now, I would ask you, please, to download that talk, which is why on the inside of your sheet, under this question, what, the first one of our little points, I put the link up to our audio ministry, because if you don't work out who the poor are in Jesus' statement, I have come to preach good news to the poor, you will always misunderstand Jesus. And here in the city, we'll think he's come for somebody in the East End or wherever, but certainly not for me, because I'm quite comfortably off. Well, I'm speaking for you, actually, but there we go. First, what? Secondly, in the manifesto, for whom, then when, how, and possibly with what response? For whom? You can see from verse 18 that Jesus adds to the summary statement, that first sentence, two clarifying sentences. And the first one explains who the poor are. So, summary sentence, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. First, clarifying statement, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Who has Jesus come for? Captives, blind, and oppressed. Once again, we would be irresponsible were we simply to rip these verses out of their context from which they were originally spoken in the book of Isaiah and to say Jesus has come for all blind people everywhere. Back in Isaiah, the captives refer to those who have been dragged off into captivity by the Babylonians as a result of their rejection of God. God's patience ran out. God raised up an enemy to trample his people. Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel, smashed Jerusalem, ransacked the temple, and dragged the people away. So when Isaiah speaks of this spirit-anointed king and suffering servant coming to pronounce freedom for the captive, he is referring not to all people who have been unfairly imprisoned around the world. This is not an appeal to join Amnesty International, though you might wish to do that. No, he's referring to God's people under God's judgment, enslaved under the oppressive rule of God's enemy, separated from God, with their relationship with God in tatters, captive under the enemy powers. This Babylonian exile is a microcosm of the slavery of all men under God's judgment, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We reject God. It's called sin. We are unable to resist temptation. We push God to the fringe of our life. We get on with living life in God's world our own way, unable to help ourselves. Again and again and again we fail. Each of us is captive. Now, I don't want to spend long on this because I think the point is so blindingly obvious. An old childhood friend of mine rang me the other day. He's my age, 47. He asked me to come round and talk to him about the Christian faith. It's not often somebody does that, is it? But isn't it wonderful? I picked up the telephone. Come round, I want to hear more about what it means to be Christian. As we talked, I spoke about each of us and every one of our failure to obey God. Jesus says everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Paul says, I don't do the things I want to do. I keep on doing the things I don't want to do. And I said to him, look, Andrew, is that not true of us? He said, I said, once you've been around 47 years, you know that's true, don't you? He said, yeah, we don't need to talk about that anymore. We know that's true. Jesus has come for the captive. Jesus has come for the blind. Once again, the phrase the blind, all the way through the prophet Isaiah, refers to those who have been, listen to this, who have been spiritually blinded by God. So in judgment, God has put out their eyes and they cannot see. And therefore, what I've done to make the point clear is copy out, or had copied out, Isaiah 6 verse 10, where you can see this act of God blinding those who refuse to acknowledge him. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and be healed. Isaiah 6:10. What does this blinding look like? Chapter 29, verse 10, the Lord has poured upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. So the way that God operates to blind people is to remove from them his truth, his word. God acts deliberately to put out the eyes of men and women, a whole culture, so that they are unable to see him. So that far from being enlightened visionaries, humankind, without somebody to speak from God, without a prophet or a seer, is blind. Now, interestingly, Sir David Attenborough accidentally captured this truth perfectly in an interview with Sue Lawley Saturday week ago. I happened to be waiting for something, I was listening to the Today programme, sitting in the car, and you know David Attenborough is doing this quite brilliant series, has done all these series on the hidden world and all the rest of it, and Lawley had him on the Today programme to ask him a couple of questions. She said to him, given that you spent all these years looking at such beautiful things, has it ever occurred to you that there might be somebody or something out there? He responded by using the analogy of a termite hill. I don't know if you heard the interview. He said, of course, it would be unscientific to say that there could never be anything out there. That's why I'm not an atheist. However, I sometimes have looked into a termite hill and wondered whether they can see me or are aware of me. What must it seem like to them? Of course they can't see me because termites are blind. They have neither the physical nor the mental capacity to work me out. Some dim, distant perception, maybe. I wonder whether it might be something a little like that with us. Here we are, stumbling about, unable to see, with neither the physical nor mental capacity to work out if there is anything out there or not. Now, at this stage, I was leaping up and down in my car, saying, exactly, precisely, that is exactly why Jesus has, as it were, come down, entered into the termite hill, to enable the blind, unperceptive human beings to have their eyes opened to see what our Creator is like and to have a relationship with Him. We may be the finest natural historian in the land. We may have titles before our name and letters after our name. We may have the most wonderful gift to shed light on our natural world and share it with audiences of millions to our great benefit. But without God breaking into our lives and opening our eyes, we are blind as a termite, enslaved to sin, clueless, and ultimately oppressed, therefore, never able to fulfill our potential, desperately oppressed, as we face inevitably having rejected God, death, and judgment. Masters and mistresses of our own destiny, nonsense. God has handed us over to the final consequences of our decision to reject Him. What comes to every single one of us? Decay, death, judgment. You are not free. Indeed, if you really do think that you are master of your own destiny, sailing on the high seas of life, a buccaneer at the helm, then either you are very, very young or extraordinarily naive. It was 3 years ago that Eugene Kelly published this book, Chasing the Daylight. Aged 53, 2005, CEO of KPMG Global. Free, enlightened. He went to see his doctor, diagnosed with a fatal brain tumor. 6 months later, he died. And now, of course, Eugene Kelly, where he's just another statistic on Robert Hiscox's clock of death that you can see ticking away second by second by second. Do you know how many people have died this year so far? 6,150,000. Hopes, dreams, potential, smashed. Heading for judgment. So do you see what Jesus is saying as he says, God has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He's saying, look, each one of us has our own personal credit crisis with God. Each one of us is blind when it comes to knowing God. Have you ever seen God? Of course you haven't. Nor have I, without God revealing himself to us. And each one of us has a date in the diary when, like Fred, I've lost his name now, and Tom MacKillop and all these bankers who are meeting the MPs today, we will sit before the judgment seat of God and be called to account. For whom has Jesus come? He's come for the captive. He's come for the blind. He's come for the oppressed. Let's move now from the for whom to the when. When has Jesus come to liberate and to open eyes and to set free? And we can see that in the final sentence of verse 19. In order to grasp what's going on, we need to turn one last time to Isaiah chapter 61. So I may ask you to turn in the Bible to page 751. And what I want us to do is to look at the quote in Isaiah chapter 61 and note where Jesus stops in his quote. And I want us to see that it's a deliberate decision on Jesus' part to stop short. So look at Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus then stops there. how does Isaiah go on, and the day of vengeance of our God? So Jesus stops deliberately short of pronouncing the day of judgment. Instead, he says, what day is it today? I have come to proclaim the day of the day or the year of the Lord's favour. What day is it then for us today? Why, it's the year of the Lord's favour. When Jesus has come to announce that for the spiritually captive, enslaved to the world, the flesh and the devil, there is the possibility of freedom. To the spiritually blind, unable to see, there is the possibility of sight. And to the spiritually oppressed, facing death and judgment, there is the possibility of freedom. Let me say, this is much, much more than just an amnesty. The year of the Lord's favour is a technical phrase that Jesus' listeners would have understood as referring to the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years in Israel, all debts were cancelled. Slaves were freed. If you'd let out property, the lease always expired in the year of Jubilee. It wasn't just a pressing of the pause button and saying, oh, well, we'll wait and hold off for judgment. The year of the Lord's favour is, to coin a phrase used by Obama, like pressing the restart button. God saying, we will wipe clean. We will give you a fresh start, a new beginning. Here then is what Jesus has come to do. It's as if God were to have a diary. Here on the final day is Judgment Day, the day of God's vengeance, spoken about in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. Here is the coming of Jesus. And in between the coming of Jesus and final judgment day, says Jesus, it is the year of the Lord's favour. When it is possible to come to Jesus Christ, to have all your debts wiped clean, to have your eyes open so that you can see God clearly, and to be given a fresh, brand new start. Today is the year of God's favour. What has he come to do? For whom? When? Finally, as all we'll have time for this afternoon, how? Now this is extraordinarily important, isn't it? We're back in the manifesto. This is extraordinarily important. How is it that Jesus does his work? Let me just pause for a moment and explain why it's so important. How many are we today? 250, 300, something like that? If we all were to grasp what it is that Jesus is doing, for whom he's doing it, when he's doing it today, if we were all to grasp that, we would want to line up our energies behind the glorious good work and good news of Jesus' kingdom, wouldn't we? He's come to open the eyes, free the captive. Together we would be immensely effective, 300 of us, working for the Lord Jesus. There'll be some of us who are investigating the Christian faith and saying, now I see what Jesus has come to do. How can he do it for me? But we need to know how it is he does his work. Because if we don't know how it is he does his work, we'll expend all our energies in the wrong direction. If I think he does his work through the sacraments by priests, as some churches do, then all our energies will be tied up with distributing the wafer and the communion chalice. If we think his work is advanced by music and gifted guitarists and worship leaders, then all our energies will be expended in kind of getting the music as good as we possibly can. If we think his work is advanced through social transformation and the redistribution of wealth and changing social structures, then all our energies will be tied up in that. Now look again at the manifesto, and I think he tells us three times how it is he advances his work. Once in verse 18, twice in verse 18, and then again in verse 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. How is it that Jesus advances his work of bringing sight to the blind, liberty to the captive, and freedom for the oppressed through the proclamation of the good news? Sometimes I wonder if people think that I have a sort of inbuilt button that tells me that I must make this point once every 8 sermons, that God does his work as his word is announced. But here it is in the manifesto. How is it that Jesus' work is going to be advanced? Through the proclamation of the good news, as he announces what he's come to do. And therefore the manual that we follow here at St. Helens is the manual of Jesus' teaching, as he insists on the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. Well, our time is up. I once asked a good friend of mine, Philip, who many of you will know, to come and preach here on a Sunday evening. Philip is Australian, Philip Jensen. They say of Philip that he likes to call a spade a JCB. I asked him to speak on the subject of freedom. He began with a full-scale assault on the popular belief of our culture. We are not geographically free. I cannot go where I want. We are not financially free. I cannot spend what I want. We are not socially free. I cannot meet who I want. We are not morally free. I cannot do what I want. We are not temporally free. My time is not my own. And on and on and on he went for 15 minutes. Then he paused. He left a very long silence. And then he asked the question, what kind of idiot believes in the freedom of the human will? Do you really think we're free? Free from sin? Free from death? Free to relate to our Creator? Do you really think you're enlightened? It seems to me Jesus' analysis is much, much more accurate. And the glorious good news of the gospel that we hear through the proclamation of his word is that the day of God's favor is upon us. And if we turn to him, we can have our eyes opened. We can be freed from our sin. And we can face an eternity to explore our potential to live to bring him glory. Let's pray together. Father, when everything around us shouts out a lie, we pray that you would help us to believe the truth. Help us to look freshly at our own lives and the culture that surrounds us. Help us to see clearly Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And as we begin to see ourselves, as we truly are blind, captive, poverty-stricken, facing our own shortfalls, we pray that you would enable us to turn to Jesus and to announce this glorious good news, preaching it not only to ourselves, but to the lost and blind around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.